Bible with you, please turn to Romans chapter 3, which we read a little earlier, and we will be considering the last section of this chapter, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Let me quickly remind you of what we have seen so far. Paul, in writing Romans, is seeking to expound the gospel that he preaches. In order that, when he got to Rome, which he planned to do, there would be no disputes, no debates, no misunderstanding as to where he stood. They knew, because he had explained it in great detail. Indeed, if you wish to know, if you wish to learn in detail what the gospel of the grace of God is, it's to this book that you have to come. Now, this should immediately show us the inadequacy of many booklets claiming to present the gospel, because they will take you to a verse here, and a verse there, and another one over here, and they'll stick them all together. And they make out that the gospel is like a jigsaw. It's not. It's all here. You want to know the gospel, you read Romans. What it is, and its implications, and all the arguments that are brought forward by people against it. So Paul, in chapter 1, begins his gospel, and he begins in a very different way to the way that most people would begin today. Most people today would begin, God loves you. Paul does not begin there. Paul does not mention the love of God until chapter 5 of Romans. He begins here in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what he is setting out to demonstrate is that all men are in desperate need of salvation. You go up to the ordinary man in the street and say to him, you should believe in Jesus. Why should I believe in Jesus? What? God loves you. Well, fine. So what? I remember in my uninstructed days having great difficulties explaining to people why they must believe. And in desperation I say to them, but if you don't believe, you'll go to hell. Well, what's that? Well, hell is being separated from God. Well, aren't I separated from God now? Yes, but the argument vaporized. It's not the argument that Paul puts forward. God is angry with sinners, and that anger is going to break out upon them one day. Just as you might have a situation where a young child has done something wrong. It's so bad that mother has to phone father and say, this is what's going to happen. Father is rightly angry with child and says, when I get home, I will deal with you. God is angry with men and women because of their sin. And when God comes, when Jesus Christ comes back to this world, he is going to deal with us. We need to know that. This is what we're being saved from. Otherwise, we shouldn't use the word saved and salvation in a religious sense. Because if we're not being saved from anything, then the words become meaningless. So Paul begins his gospel. He tells them about God. He tells them that God is angry. He tells them about us. He tells them what men and women are like. He breaks it down, as we've seen, into three categories. Firstly, those in the latter part of Romans 1, those who are immoral pagans, perverts, who do all manner of wicked things, that today you pick up a newspaper and you would read these things as if they were normal. They are not normal, they are perverse. They are wicked and God is angry because of them. And part of the manifestation of the wrath of God is that these people are like that. And when they say to you, oh, but here I am enjoying my sin, You call it sin, I think it's wonderful. If it's so wrong, why doesn't God strike me down? He totally misunderstands the nature of God, as we shall see. Yes, God will deal with you one day. But God is punishing you already. You are experiencing the wrath of God because you're like that. That's part of God's judgment upon them. God has removed all restraint from them, and they become as bad as they possibly can. And that's in spite of the fact that God in his grace has revealed himself to them. Chapter 1 makes it very clear that atheists are a non-existent class of person. They do not exist. There are no such person as an atheist. There are many people who call themselves atheists, but there is no one who is actually an atheist. God has revealed himself to all men. So we have that first category of person, the immoral person. Then we have the moral person, the one who would look at such immoral people and say, these people are in the gutter, the sewer. They deserve God's judgment upon them. And Paul says, well, in saying that, you condemned yourself. Because you said, that's wrong. You set a standard. You don't even keep your own standard. You break your own rules. And so you're self-condemned. You condemn them, you've got to condemn yourself. Okay, you may not be doing these things outwardly, but what's going on up here? What's going on in the mind? What do you believe in your heart? What do you rejoice in? And very often it is sin and wickedness. And while, oh, we wouldn't do those things outwardly, they feed upon them in their minds. So they're self-condemned. Because God says it's not merely the outward actions, but it's the inward intentions of the heart that matter. Because it's from those inward intentions, as we saw last week, that all evil flows out. So the moral person is condemned as well. Paul then turned to the Jew, the religious man of his day, and he showed that while a Jew had great blessings, the professing Christians in this country, who would say, but this is a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian, because I'm English. They would say, therefore I'm okay. They had great blessings, they got the Bible. There are churches up and down the country that preach the gospel. But God says that's insufficient. You can have all these things and yet be lost. Because there is more to it than that. God wants your heart. Because you, as well as the moral man, as well as the immoral man, you are under God's judgment because you are not perfect. You do not perfectly keep God's law. And so last week we then saw the summary that Paul gives us in verses 9 to 20. And in his conclusion, in verses 19 and 20, he says, on the day of judgment, when all men stand before God condemned for their sins, there will be no one jumping up and down saying, hey, just a minute, God, this isn't fair. You can't punish me. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no objections to God's justice, because all will be revealed. And all men, no matter how moral they may ever have been, will be shown to be sinners, just as the rest. Doesn't matter how religious a man has been, he will be shown to have been a sinner, just like the rest. And we saw that we were in a situation where we are completely and utterly helpless. Here we are down a pit, and the pit has very smooth sides. And try as we might, we can't get out. We just fall down. Indeed, we can't even begin to climb out. Because how can a dead person climb out of a grave? Can't. And that's us. We're in a hole, and we're dead at the bottom. So there's no way we can get out of it. And we may run around saying, but look, I'm alive, I'm alive. God says you're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We are utterly, utterly helpless. And we saw also last week the interesting ratio that we have here between Paul's explanation about the sinfulness and depravity of the human heart and the gospel. This morning we're going to look at the gospel proper. It takes up a whole 6 verses. But Paul has taken 64 verses to explain to us about human sin. And I think that tells us a lot about what people most need to hear. They don't most need to hear about God's love. They most need to hear about God's anger against their sin. And they need to be brought to a position of despair, despairing of themselves, before the gospel will make any sense to them at all. But let's now begin to look in detail at these verses. We're primarily looking at verses 21 to 26, though we'll make reference to the following verses. God requires us to be perfectly righteous. On the day of judgment, if a man stands up and says, "I have fully kept the law, I have never done anything wrong," then God will say, "Welcome." But of course, Paul's proved no such person exists. We require a perfect righteousness. We don't have it. Therefore, we have to get it from somewhere. And that's what Paul tells us. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And again, he's saying, what I'm saying, as before, is not some new cockeyed story I've dreamed up. This is thoroughly based upon the Old Testament. And it comes up in Romans time and again. These aren't new ideas. This is what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And so what I'm telling you now is testified to by the law and the prophets. You read about these things all the way through the Old Testament. This isn't that new. And the righteousness is that righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So it's not by law keeping, it's not by what we do, it's not by how hard we try, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We trust in what someone else has done. Now that is very offensive to some people. And they say, but I can do it my way. I can do it by myself. I can get there without anybody else's help. Thank you very much. But the whole point is, they can't. They can't. There are only 2 possibilities. One, you believe in Jesus Christ and are forgiven. Or 2, you go to hell. There are only 2 possibilities and no others. Just those 2. Trusting in what someone else has done for you. Salvation, therefore, is entirely out of your hands. You're totally helpless. Unless God does something. And that's what God has done. And he's provided us with a free gift. Notice what he says. Here we have a free gift which is adapted to the needs of all men. As he says in verse 23, verse 22 and 23, for there is no difference, there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men have sinned, without exception. So God doesn't make a distinction and say, oh, but this group of people is better than this group of people, so I'll smile upon these and not upon them. No, all the same. You might say there are degrees of depravity, which is what we've seen over recent weeks. There are degrees. But God does not favour one group because it's less depraved than another. God regards all men the same from this point of view. But this is a stumbling block for so many, because they don't want to accept a free gift. They've got to do something. But because man is wicked, it's only going to be through a free gift. You can't earn it. You can never dig yourself out of the hole. You dig as much as you like. You're in a hole and you try digging, you just dig yourself deeper. It's a free gift. It's undeserved. All we have to do is receive it. It's totally free. Here is the grace of God at work. Do you understand why God should have any dealings with us at all? And you might sit there and think, well, I'm really not that bad. Well, let's try and think of an illustration. Suppose a tramp came to your front door, and the clothes he'd got on he must have been wearing for at least the last 10 years. And note what I said, wearing them for at least the last 10 years. Never taken them off once. And so therefore, he had what you might term a slight problem with the owner. And if you asked him what soap was, he'd say, well, that's a four-letter word, isn't it? And he would have no conception of washing or anything. Never brushed his teeth, so therefore they were a nice shade of black. And as you opened the door, you were nearly knocked out through the back door by the stench that came through. Would you want to have any dealings with someone like that? Of course not. If they came and knocked on your door and said, morning, Gov, morning, Mrs. Could I have a cup of tea, please? Could I have a sandwich, please? Please take pity on me. And you might think, well, okay, I'll stick a peg on my nose, let him stay at the front door and I'll make him some food. And then he can eat it as he walks down the road, taking all those flies with him. And you might think, well, that would be grace. Well, your belly's scratching the surface. Had you earlier seen that same man climbing into your back garden and abusing your daughter, smashing all your most prized possessions, and then when he came to the door, you invited him in, sat him down, and gave him a slap-up meal, then you're just beginning to get some idea of what grace is. Totally unmerited. Totally undeserved. And yet lavished upon us. This is grace. This gives us some small inkling of the magnitude of this gift that God has given to us. A gift to be received freely. The gift of righteousness, which is to be found in Jesus Christ. You say, but how can God do this? How can God give us this righteousness? You said that God's angry with us because of sin. How can merely giving us this gift of righteousness solve the problem of our sins? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. This is how it's done. Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins. Now, if you have an NIV, it doesn't say propitiation, it says sacrifice of atonement. Because the translators decided that most people haven't got the faintest idea what a propitiation is. But I would suggest to you that probably an equal number of people also haven't got the faintest idea what a sacrifice of atonement is either. So let me explain to you what propitiation is. I mentioned earlier about a young child, disobedient, father's phoned up, father's on his way home, angry, and is going to punish the child for his wickedness. And what does the child do? The child suddenly, at least if it's got any sense, suddenly becomes a reformed character. What does daddy like best? And so as daddy walks in through the door, the child has got daddy's slippers. The child says, no, no, I'm not going to watch my favourite television programme. Let's watch your favourite television programme. And the child starts doing everything it possibly can to appease the anger of its father. It is trying to make its father propitious towards it. It's trying to turn aside its father's anger. The problem with such an illustration is the sin isn't dealt with. But that's part of what propitiation is. It's turning aside anger. But also involved is a putting away of sin. What has God done in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ hung upon a cross. And he died. And we think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? What an example to us of self-sacrifice. But there's more to it than that. What happened on the cross? Every lie you've ever told. Every wrong word you've ever said. Every evil practice you have committed. Every punishment for every sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. He was punished for sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he endured hell. He was suffering the wrath of God against your sin and against my sin. That's the reason why he was in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in hell as he hung upon that cross. But he had not done a single thing wrong that merited anything like that. He was dying for your sins and for mine. And in dying, in shedding his blood, he appeased God's anger against sin by dealing with sin. Sin was punished. Sin received its just deserts in Jesus Christ. So God's anger is turned aside. And God is made propitious. And what the Bible says here is that all that is at now necessary for people to know God as being a propitious God towards them is to believe. That's all. All that's necessary. Now in doing this there were a number of other effects. Verse 25 and 26, it shows that God is a just and a righteous God. Why is it that all these wicked people don't get their just deserts in this life? It's because sin has been punished in Jesus Christ. God is shown to be a God who is just and punishes sin. And so these people are given the opportunity of repentance. People so often have the impression, oh well, God must be really soft on sin, because look, I do all these evil things, and there's no thunderbolt. Therefore, I can get away with it, and there's nothing to fear when I die. Wrong. Look at the cross. That's what God thinks of sin. That's how serious sin is. And if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then instead of God's wrath being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be poured out upon you. And as a consequence of this, God is seen to be just, but also there is no grounds for us to boast and say, oh, but look at me, I'm a Christian, aren't I wonderful? God's forgiven me, aren't I wonderful? No, not at all. How can you say I'm wonderful when it's someone else that's done all the work? You imagine sitting, watching the football match, and someone scores a brilliant goal. Best goal that's ever been scored. Do you sit there and say, wasn't I wonderful? As if you'd scored the goal? Someone else. Your team might win as a result, but it's someone else that's done the work. You can't boast. But also the law is upheld. We are not made righteous in God's sight by keeping the law, but the law is upheld because the punishments described in the law have been meted out against sins committed against the law. So there's no grounds for boasting. The law is upheld. So here we have this wonderful passage in which the gospel is so clearly explained. In spite of the fact that we're sinners, God will receive us and consider us righteous because of what Christ has done. But notice this. It's not you've got to believe in Christ and be a good boy. You've got to believe in Christ, but first of all, before God can forgive you, you've got to sort your life out. It's not, you've got to believe in Christ and make sure you wear a smart suit or a nice smart skirt or whatever when you come along to church on a Sunday. There are no other conditions at all. The condition of salvation is that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, but you've got to believe in Christ and then you've got to keep the law. The Bible doesn't say that. It says you've got to believe in Christ. If you truly believe in Christ, as we'll see, then there will be consequences. Paul deals with this in a few chapters' time. We'll come to it then. Some people think, well, if all you have to do is believe to be saved, then you can live as you like. Well, the Bible says, yes, but how do you like to live? Well, a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ does not like to sin. So it's not an excuse for living a sinful life and sinning with a high hand. Rather, it produces godliness, as we shall see when we get to chapter 6. So do you see that God, in his grace and mercy, has been gracious to you in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to bear your sins on the cross, and that the only barrier now that stands between you and forgiveness and knowing God and being sure of a place in heaven is whether or not you believe? And if you believe, God will forgive you and you will know it. God will not leave you in any doubt. The moment you believe, that moment you'll be forgiven. The moment you're forgiven, you will know wonderful joy and peace in your heart as God takes away your sins. Let's consider some of the practical outworkings of this. The first response, I'm sure, of many people is, well, that's too easy. It's too easy. But we've already established there's nothing you can do. It's either that easy or it's impossible. If there's nothing you can do to save yourself, if you're going to be saved, it's got to be in this way. A totally free gift that you just accept. So when you hear the gospel call, you don't think, oh, but now I've really got to work hard in order to earn God's favour. Not at all. You receive the free gift. How you live after that, that we deal with later. Don't say to yourself, I've got to reform my life before I can be saved. No. There is a hymn, it's a well-known one. Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am. You might be the most disgusting, foul, dirty, rotten sinner that the world has ever known. You don't even have to have a bath before God will save you. You just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a war going on. A war between man and God. And all God wants is that you give up the war. And that you unconditionally surrender to Jesus Christ. You lay down your arms. But instead of being thrown into a prison camp, you are brought into the palace. And you are given royal robes. And you are made to stand in God's presence as God declares you to be his own son. So you go from being one of God's greatest enemies to not just being God's friend, but God's son. Or God's daughter. But it's that easy. You just surrender to Christ. You just believe in Christ. You just trust in Christ. You just submit yourself to him. And it's so easy. But it's so easy that for so many people it's so difficult. Because they want to do something. And if you insist upon doing something to earn God's favour, then you will never know God's favour. It is full and it is free salvation. And the condition is that you believe in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you have to confess that you're wrong and God is right and just. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we see now, I hope, what are some of the key elements of gospel preaching. There must be a communication to the minds of the hearer of something of God's nature and God's character. Something about man's sin and his depravity, and God's anger against that sin. There must be some explanation of Jesus Christ as being a substitute for man in taking God's anger upon himself. And there needs to be an explanation of the need to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. These things need to be present to some degree in all gospel preaching. If you turn, for example, into Acts, and you look at the gospel sermons there, you'll find all these elements are present. And you might say, well, some of them I can't see. Well, they're implied. Let me give you an example. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he didn't tell them about the nature and character of God, and that God was angry with them. He didn't need to do that because these were Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They understood it thoroughly. They knew what God was like. So when he told them about God, they knew who he was. And when he said, God has sent to you the Messiah, they knew what he meant. And when he said, this Jesus, the Messiah, you crucified, they were petrified because they thought, we know what happened in the Old Testament when Israel was disobedient. God brought in foreign nations and they took us off into captivity, and we knew innumerable hardships as a consequence. And that was God's judgment upon us when we did those things. And now we killed the Messiah. Now what's God going to do? Help! So all these elements were there, just in the way that Peter spoke to them about God and the fact that you killed the Messiah. What about preaching to pagans? Well, when Paul preached to pagans, what do you find? Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he refers to this altar, to an unknown God. What you call unknown? Let me declare to you the God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Say that. The God who made the world and everything in it does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by man as if he needed anything. Paul goes on to explain to them about God. He goes on to talk to them about sin. And he finishes off when he's interrupted by saying that the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. You've got all those elements in that sermon. He doesn't quite get on to explain to them in detail about what Christ did because he was interrupted, but in spite of that, some people believed. Then we need to ask ourselves the question: when we listen to gospel sermons, are these elements present? Is this what's being communicated? Is this what I believe? Is this what I have believed? Have I believed this gospel? Or did I hear a message that said, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. And I came to Jesus because I was miserable, and I was lonely, and I had got problems, and I thought Jesus would solve them. And you were never told about the real problem, which is the human heart and the sin that lurks within it. Do you believe this gospel? Have you believed it? Do you know its benefits and its blessings in your heart? Do we support those who preach it? Because there's no other gospel. And if we support people that preach anything other than this, we are supporting a false gospel, which is condemned by God. If you don't believe this, then there is nothing else for you. There's no other message. There's nothing more comfortable. There's nothing nicer that will make you be all at peace. There are plenty of people around that will tell you, peace, peace. when there is no peace. But it's only this way that you can really know peace. The peace of God. The peace of God in your hearts. And yet in spite of this, this doctrine is hated by many, particularly religious people, because this undermines religion. Some people would define religion as man's best efforts to get to God. And of course it totally undermines it. Your best efforts to get to God, they're not good enough. You must trust in the work of another. Totally undermines religion. You can listen to many famous men who will denounce what I've said this morning. Past Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, was once on the radio and he was speaking about what Christ had done. And he was speaking very coldly and rashly what he thought, and it was all vague and woolly. But then suddenly, instead of speaking coldly and rationally, he started to rant. And he said, but certainly not. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not a substitutionary atonement, appeasing the wrath of an angry God. No way! He didn't believe this. He didn't believe it. And it made him angry when anyone suggested that this was the way of salvation. But this is what God said. And we can believe no other. And we have to cling to this and this alone. Otherwise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Where do you stand with God? How is it between your soul and God? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ? Do you know the blessings of his blood washing away your sins? Do you know that your sins have been taken from you and placed upon him? Where do you stand with God? Let us each ask ourselves that question this morning, and I hope all give a positive answer that we know that we are right with God because we trust in the work of another, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.